Today I will be reading from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. You can follow along in your Bible or on screen as I read the passage aloud for us. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is God's word.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that beautiful parable that Jesus left us with. Thank you for the way that it captures succinctly the heart of the Father. And though that might be something that we think is too good to be true, I pray that you would apply that to our hearts and our minds this morning, especially as it pertains to knowing you and knowing who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. We've been in a series on the journey of Christian identity that we're calling Losing Self and Knowing Self. And at the core of this series is the words of Jesus. And we've been trying to read this like every Sunday in the series. And these words of Jesus are like at the very threshold of what it means to be his disciple. It's a call to lose yourself in order to find yourself, to deny yourself in order to receive a self. And it's found in Matthew 16, and it says this. Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross," which is a symbol of grisly, gruesome death, "and follow me. For," or because, "whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." Now, Jesus here is speaking about discipleship, okay? That is what Jesus is speaking about following Jesus and becoming like him. Which makes the second sentence in this passage so remarkable. At the core of being a disciple of Jesus, at the very core of it, when Jesus talks about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, at the very core of being a disciple of Jesus is this call to know Jesus and to find your true self in the process. So the very call of discipleship is to know Jesus, to lose yourself, follow Jesus, know Jesus, and as you know Jesus, the offer at the end, the last sentence is, and you will also find your true self in the process. Which brings us to the question. When I say the question, I mean the question. The question at the center of our humanness, the question at the very center of our therapy sessions, or of our career indecisions, or our potential romantic relationships, the question at the center of all of our desires, no matter how conflicting our desires are, and the question is this: who am I? Now that question is complicated enough, but to make it more complex, and I only do this because if we're really gonna get to the bottom of this, we have to go all the way down. To make this more complex, what is the I in the center of you? What is the I that possesses all that is you? Let me explain what I mean. You refer to the parts of you that make up you as my body, like your body, your arm, your head, my mind, my soul, my spirit, right? This is kind of how we refer to the parts that make us us. So the use of the possessive pronoun my means that there is an I that possesses the you. Does that make sense? In other words, there is a possessor and there is a thing that's possessed. If the possessor is you and the possessed is your body and your mind, your soul, and your spirit, who is the you that is possessing all those things? Let's take it a step further. You notice your physical body. And it's how it's constantly changing. You notice maybe you're getting taller, hopefully, but more than likely you're getting shorter. You might be losing weight, gaining weight, getting muscle, losing, whatever that is. You notice your body changing. Not only that, you find that your mind is gaining new information. You're getting smarter. And then in other ways, you're losing information. All the stuff you learned in college, you totally forgot by now. Right? So you know this. You know consciously, I don't remember that I used to, but I know this new thing that I didn't know before. Not only that, you feel your spirit go up and your spirit go down, all around your vacillating emotions, good days, bad days. Now here's the question. What is the fixed you that is noticing all these things? Because in some sense, you can only notice change and movement from a fixed position. What is the I that is at the center of all that is you? Who are you? The true fixed you. Now there are many different answers to this question. Some faith traditions say that the I at the center of all that is you is the supreme self. In other words, the you that is really you is God. You are God. And enlightenment is you learning, realizing that you are God. Now we'll come back to this in a second. Because there's a way that this moves from Eastern traditions into Silicon Valley, but we'll talk about that in a second. Now, but also there's a traditional way that our culture says that this is who you are. This is the true you at the center of your identity. But funny, and here's what's funny about traditional culture, we've been talking about it for a few weeks, but traditional culture is actually making a bit of a comeback in the culture. It's now just shortened to trad, by the way. So there's trad marriages, and there's trad parenting, and there's trad insert whatever meme that is appropriate. It's like very trendy now, just to be trad. In traditional culture or trad culture, the you at the center of you is whatever has been given to you by your role in the community or hierarchy or family. So traditional culture says the you that is you is your role in the community, or your role in the hierarchy, or your role in the family. That role that you have, that you were born into, is more real to you than any interior impulses you may have. So in traditional cultures, you might have all of these like desires and impulses inside, but you push them all down so that you can fulfill your traditional role in society. Your role in society, it defines who you are, not your deepest emotions and feelings. That's traditional culture. Modern culture says the opposite. We are taught that is at the center of you are your inner desires. We are now gods. Now, this is a secular, democratized take on the fact that we're gods. This is the Silicon Valley way of saying it. We are gods, and we can become anything we desire to become. And not just that, we have the moral obligation to become what we inwardly desire. This is what we believe, especially here. We have the moral obligation to become whatever we desire. I was just reading recently just all of the tech billionaires and quintillionaires and all of their research and work, their side projects are on all anti-aging, transhuman stuff, right? Like they just want to live forever. And I'm reading all of this stuff and part of me goes, why wouldn't you want to live for a long time? Why wouldn't you want to live for, 300 years when you're only, 70, 80, 90 years? Why not? And there's almost like, I can't speak against that. I can't speak like, why are you doing that? Because we feel like there's a moral obligation to, if we can self-optimize, we must self-optimize. If you just learn there's a new sleeping hack, you are morally obligated to do that thing to get better sleep so that you're better husband, wife, roommate, worker. We self-optimize everything to the point where it's a moral obligation for us to do so. So everything we hear on the Huberman podcast, we have to do the thing. Because why? Because it's better for us as humans, and we have to become the best sort of humans that we can. It's our moral obligation. Now, we are inculcated to believe that the world is nothing but what we make of it, and our choices and our desires, our wanting to be or to have are the only things that make us us. And we have to do that to the best of our abilities. This is a modern identity structure. And these desires that we find within are more real. The things that we want to be are more real than our family and our social class, our religion, and even our relationships, and are a more authentic part of who we truly are. So traditional culture, we're like, who you truly are is your hierarchy, family, the social class that you were born into. That is the truest thing about you. All those inward desires better come in check because of that thing. Modern culture is no, you are none of those things that culture puts on you or family or society or even relationships. You are you and what you desire. And so those things have to come in check to what you want. In other words, to quote Tara Isabella Burton in her book on a social commentary on how we got to our modern identity project, the book's called Self-Made. You want a really fun read on just a historical sweep of how we got from like selfies in like the 1600s to Kim Kardashian today, read this book. It's really, really good. She says this: we are less likely to think that our social class is really who we are, and more likely to think that our desire for fame or fortune or sex says something real about us and our relationship to others. What she's saying is in traditional culture, we were taught, we were inculcated to think social class is who we really are, and everything else had to come second. But today, most of this room thinks who I am is what I desire, whether it's fame or fortune or sex. That is more real to us and to me than any other relationship. And of course, as we've covered over the last several weeks, these approaches aren't working. The traditional identity structure is suffocating, and the modern identity is crushing. And of course, the proof of that is how anxious we all are, never knowing if the thing we choose or want is really the truest thing about us, and so we either don't commit or keep changing our commitments. So back to the question, what is the I at the center of all that is you? If it's not traditional or modern identity constructs, what does Christian thought and practice teach us about who we are? Let's go back to Jesus' words, Matthew 16. Jesus says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. The word life there that Jesus used in the original Greek is the word psuche, where we get the word psyche, or the soul, or the self, or the I that is you. Jesus is saying that most of our lives consist of trying to save the psuche, the self, the soul, the I that is us, the thing that is like the truest in us. We try to save that self. We try to find salvation in the self or for the self, meaning at the center of who we are, there is a deep ache of the soul to be saved, to be found, to be connected and known. Use whatever words you want, but the idea is the same. We do not want to be isolated and exiled. This is Matty Healy of the 1975 singing in his song, If I Believe You. And the song begins by him saying, or singing, I've got a God-shaped hole that's infected, and I'm petrified of being alone, and it's pathetic, I know. It's very self-aware. It's like I have this deep desire that can only be explained by a God-shaped hole, and it's infected. And it's embarrassing to admit this. It's pathetic even, but I'm petrified of being alone. This is all of us. This is us in exile. This is us outside of the garden. This is all of us. We do not want to be alone. And then the song ends like this. He ends the song by saying and singing, if I'm lost, then how can I find myself? If I'm lost now, then how can I find myself? Which throws the whole modern identity project by finding ourselves on its head, because if we're lost, how can we find ourselves by looking within if we're lost? But regardless, we try to find salvation. And we do that by seeking bridges from our isolation through different salvation projects. This could be people. We bridge ourselves to people so we don't feel alone. We bridge ourselves to our possessions and the things that we acquire in life. We bridge ourselves to our accomplishments and the things we've done in life. We bridge ourselves to our desires and things we want in life. But none of these things satisfy the restlessness of our psuche, of our restless human souls. So Jesus gives us a different approach. He says this, lose yourself. Lose yourself. And not just lose yourself, but Jesus says, lose yourself in me, or because of me. Jesus says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me, or because of me, or in me, will find it. And here, we get to the heart and the crux of the identity, that the Christian identity journey, something that I've been waiting 3 weeks to share. This is it. Here it is. Here is, if you've been with us for 3 weeks, like finally, what is the journey? Here it is. What Jesus is saying is that it is possible to know your true self. That's what he's saying. It's possible to find and to know your true self. There's a true self in there, and Jesus is saying it's possible to find your true self. But that possibility of knowing your true self is grounded in the fact that your true self is already known to God. I'll say that again. The possibility of knowing your true self is grounded in the fact that your true self is already, and I would say only, known to God. In other words, only God knows that true self that is you. The I that is you is only known by God. That fixed you is known by God and can only be known by you as you know God. It's hidden in God. And Jesus says, if you lose yourself, you can get to know the you that is you because it's hidden in me. What Jesus is teaching, this is the upside down logic of the kingdom of God, by the way, lose yourself to find yourself, is that if you desire to know the self that is known by God, you have to let go. You have to deny. You have to lose the false self. The self that you have tried to create or make, or the self that has been handed to you by your family or your society, all of that has to go. Traditional or modern, it has to go. And when it does, and when you deny, die, leave yourself to find yourself in Jesus, to begin to become a disciple, a process begins A journey of transformation opens up before you of knowing God, and by knowing God, you come to know the self, the psuche, that is known by God. David Benner writes in his book, The Gift of Being Yourself, which I highly recommend if you want like a short book that just explains all of this. This is the book. This is such a good book. He says this, genuine self-knowledge begins by looking at God and noticing how God is looking at us. Okay, get this. Genuine self-knowledge begins by looking at God and noticing how God is looking at us, grounding our knowing of ourself and God's knowing of us anchors us in reality. It also anchors us in God. And I would say because God is reality. Grounding our knowing of ourself in God's knowing of us anchors us in reality. When we try to know ourselves apart from God, it doesn't anchor us in reality, which is why we're so anxious, which is why any sort of earthly identity construct doesn't work. The only thing that, and even a pseudo-Christian going to church identity doesn't work either. The only one that works is finding yourself in God. And by finding yourself in God, grounding the knowing of yourself in God's knowing of you, and that's the only reality there is because God is reality. But here's the problem. Genesis 3 is the problem, as we talked about last week. When we look at God looking at us, we might feel all sorts of things. Maybe on the top of that list is shame. Last week, I said that we are made, humanity is made, Imago Dei. We are humanity because we are Imago Dei. We are Imago Dei, that is the image of God. We are made in the image of God. That Imago Dei, the reality of God, is Trinitarian love, we said. So at the very center of all that is love. And you and I were created out of this love. But this love gets disordered and distorted because of rebellion, because of a lack of trust in God. We do this over and over and over again. This is not just Genesis 3 written centuries ago. This is today, right now, live. We do this. And because we do this, we hide. We can't see God seeing us because that's too freaking intense. That's too troublesome. There are some of you in here at this church that are very intense lookers. My wife and I were talking about this. She's laughing. That's her laugh. That's a great laugh, Ash. Ash and I were talking about this last week. We talked to some of you, and you got, by the way, we love talking to everybody, but there's some of you we talked to that look at us so intensely and don't break eye contact. Some of you don't even blink, that you look right into like our eye sockets, and we can't look at you looking at us because we're like, what do you see? What are you looking at when you look? What are you seeing in me? And we just have to turn away. We're like, oh, and like, we love chatting, but it's like, this person's so intense. They just lock in, they're like, and they won't stop, even if there's a moment of silence. They just don't stop looking at you. And you just kind of go like, you just gotta have, you. Whenever someone does something very dumb driving, when I'm driving, someone does something dumb, in another car, I don't honk. What I try to do is I try to pull up next to them and look at them in the eyes. You know the people who do the dumbest stuff are the people who have their windows tinted on the side. Because you can't see who that is. But the people that have no tent, when you do that, you try to look at them and they don't look at you. Why? They're guilty. They know they did it. And I'll just drive, I just want, just look at me. I want you to see me looking at you going, we both know what happened. Whenever I want my daughter Juniper's full attention, I say, Junie, look at me, look at me. There's this line in the movie Luca where the mom goes, look at me. And Luca looks up like, you know I love you, right? Which kind of flip, you think you're in trouble, but it's just love. So I'll do that sometimes. Look at me. You know I love you, right? Or sometimes I'm like, Junie, look at me. Don't go over there. Do you understand? Look at me. Jesus says that the eyes are the lamp of our souls. Proverbs says that the eyes are windows to the soul. There's something about eye contact, like intense, intimate, prolonged eye contact that is so scary to us. We are so afraid of looking at God looking at us. But this is the very essence of being able to know who we really are. This is where the journey of identity begins, and that road, and the road that leads us to God and to self happens as we look at God looking at us. And our problem with this is not only our shame, our brokenness, and our vulnerability, but the problem is also that we think God is mad. We think God is disappointed. We think God is indifferent to our suffering. So we dare not look at God because we do not want to see those eyes. Which is why we really need the parable from Jesus that we read this morning, the parable of the prodigal son. Because what Jesus says, what John says about Jesus is no one has seen the Father. So if you're going, but what about like all the other stuff we've read about God? John says, no one has seen the Father except Jesus. The only one from the Father has made him known. So we get the complete full picture of God through Jesus. And Jesus reveals the Father. And one of the ways Jesus reveals the Father, not only through his life and his actions, his words and his deeds, but also through his storytelling, through his teachings. And he tells a parable about the heart of the Father. And the heart of the Father is one where you and I might feel like when we leave God, when we throw it all away, all of our potential, all the things that we had in this life, or when we run away and hide from God. We think that God, when if we were ever to turn back to God, we dare not turn back to God, but if we did, we would find a God who is angry and disappointed, maybe even a bit resentful. But we might even still go back because we miss it. What Jesus does is he reveals a Father who doesn't do any of those things. What the parable shows us is the real, like the story is called the prodigal son, but it's actually a story about the prodigal father because prodigal means reckless. And what this parable shows us is that the real recklessness is God's love. Because when the son who wasted away everything decides to come home, he expects to find a father who is mad and disappointed and ready to punish. And he has already a whole script of things he's gonna say. I know you're mad, I know I'm gonna be punished, but just let me be a servant in your house. I just want to be fed. Father might even disown him. But what the son finds instead is a father who was waiting the whole time with patient love for him to come home. A father who runs towards him after there's been a realization and a repentance from the son. Now, repentance, don't let that be too high church of a word. It simply means turning away, changing your direction, changing your mind. The son was eating with pigs and decides to change direction and go back to the father. He repented. A father who looks and sees not a dirty and wayward sinner, but a lost son who has been found, and found in the arms of a father who looks on him in love. And what Jesus is saying in this parable is that when we can look at God looking at us, this is what we'll see. Not a God who wants to punish, destroy, or be angry. What we will see is a God, if we're willing to look, a God who loves us with a passionate, absorbed interest. A God who will look at us even when we're at our worst and move toward us in love. Who says, bring out the best robe, the best ring, the best meal. Bring it out. My son was lost, my daughter was lost, and now is found. And it's knowing this love, looking at God, looking at us with this love, that we begin to see ourselves, our true selves. I would imagine this prodigal son, the son who went and wasted everything, was trying to find himself, like many of us do. Some of you landed in San Francisco because you left some sort of Christian upbringing and wherever, and just like, I'm just gonna go to San Francisco because if I can get as far away from where I'm at, you can't get any further away than San Francisco. and you're here. I've met so many people that's the case. And we try to find ourselves, and when we can't, we don't know who we are. And sometimes, in the middle of that, we turn to God. And when we turn to God, we can see and find our true selves only as we find it in God. David Benner again. Christians affirm a foundation of identity that is absolutely unique in the marketplace of spiritualities. Whether we realize it or not, our being is grounded in God's love. The generative love of God was our origin. The embracing love of God sustains our existence. The inextinguishable love of God is the only hope for our fulfillment. Love is our identity and our calling, for we are children of love. Created from love, of love, and for love, our existence makes no sense apart from divine love. Now, this is exactly what Paul was getting at in Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Put that up on the screen. It says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. So it assumes a death. It assumes a denial. It assumes all that stuff that we were talking about, that Jesus says, follow me. Deny yourself, die, take up your cross, follow me, and you will find a life. Listen, Paul says, since you've then died and are raised with Christ, set your hearts and your mind on things above, where Christ is. It's assuming that, you know, Christ at the right hand of the Father, ascended in glory. We are to set our minds there where Christ is. Set our minds, our hearts, our gaze, our eyes on Christ. Why? Because you died. Because you died. If you keep looking inward, you're dead. There's no life there. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So as you look to Christ, as your mind, as your heart is set on Christ, there your true self is hidden in God. And that's when you see that, you look at God and you learn God and you know God, you will learn self and know yourself. You will know yourself as God knows you. You will see yourself as God sees you. This is the whole point, to look at Christ and look at Christ looking at us. And then only then do we know who we really are. Only then do we get a sense of identity. Only then do we get a sense of, like, this is my true self hidden in Christ. Now, we've been saying the last few weeks that an identity is who we experience ourselves to be, or who we are and where we gain worth and value. That's an identity. It's the I each of us carries within. An identity grounded in God would mean that when we think of who we are, when we experience who we are, the first thing that would come to mind is our significance as someone who is deeply loved by God. That's the trick. It's not really a trick, but that's the goal. Our identity, when we think about ourselves, when we experience ourselves to be what we are, or when we ask ourselves who we are or where we gain worth and value, the first thing that would come to our mind is that we're deeply loved by God. But that is not easy. Making this the core truth of your life will take a lot of time. Henry Nouwen wrote a book called The Life of the Beloved that changed my life, like literally changed my life. And in this book, he talks about, he writes it to a secular friend. And so it's just a meditation on living as someone who's loved by God in a secular world. And in this, he says, after his long journey, and he was old when he wrote this, after his long journey, he said he's still learning how to do this. He says, though the experience of being the beloved has never been completely absent from my life, I never claimed it as my core truth. I kept running around it in large or small circles, always looking for someone or something able to convince me of my belovedness. It was as if I kept refusing to hear the voice that speaks from the very depth of my being and says, you are my beloved, on you my favor rests, which is the words of God over Jesus at his baptism. That voice has always been there, but it seems that I was much more eager to listen to other louder voices saying, prove that you are worth something, do something relevant, spectacular, or powerful, and then you will earn the love you so desire. Meanwhile, the soft, gentle voice that speaks in the silence and solitude of my heart remained unheard, or at least unconvincing. And in this book, Henry Nouwen describes being the beloved and our identity coming from that place as being something that is a lifelong process, allowing our identity to be reformed around the core identity of being beloved of God. That is the Christian identity journey. That is the core of the spirit of spiritual transformation. That is the telos of Christ following. Why is it the telos of Christ following? Because Christ lived his entire existence. If we're to be like Christ and be his disciple, he lived his entire existence knowing that he was loved by God, living in trust in that love, gaining his identity from the Father, and thus living out his life, even though it was difficult, even though it didn't make sense. He lived out of his life out of a loving trust in this loving God. He knew who he was because he knew God. The telos of Christ following is that life, a life of knowing our belovedness before God, knowing that that is the core truth of who we are, and living out of that. Now, how do we begin to really do this? You must come to know and trust God's love. That's it. The only way this happens, you have to come to know and trust God's love. See, every time that you dare to meet God in the vulnerability of your sin and shame, this knowing of God's love is strengthened. Every time you sit before God and bring all of your vulnerable self before all this, even all the shame that you have, and you look at God looking at you, and you bring all of this with no pretense before God, this knowing of God's love is strengthened because you're going to see a God who sees you in complete righteousness and holiness because of Christ. But when you don't run, when you don't hide, when you don't rationalize or minimize, but meet God right at the place of your vulnerability, this knowing of God's love grows stronger. And as it grows stronger, you are able to rely on it more and live from it more and receive it anew every day. But every time you fall back into self-improvement mode and try to bring God your best self, this is weakened. Your knowledge of God's love is weakened. When you bring God pretense, when you bring to God indifference, when you bring to God a life that is managed and polished, when you hide from God, run away and say, I'm in sin right now in my own life. I need to see this thing through, and then I'm going to do some things to fix it, and then I'll go back to church, or then I'll go back to God, or then I'll go back to prayer. When you do that, you will move further and further away from knowing God's love, and as a result, you will move further and further away of knowing yourself. You will be a stranger to God and a stranger to yourself. You will not know God's love. And thus, because you won't know God's love, you won't know yourself. The only way you know the unconditional, reckless love of the divine is when you dare to approach God just as you are. Just as you are. And as you are what you are, to sit before God and look at him looking at you. The more you have the courage to meet God in this place of weakness, the more you will know yourself to be truly and deeply loved by God. And the more deeply you know this love, the easier it will be to trust it as Christ did, and able to choose God's will over your own will, to choose God's will even when it doesn't make sense, even when it doesn't match our cultural constructs of what it means to be human. Now, there's a lot more to say on this, on bringing God all of you, your ego, your shadow, the welcomed and unwelcome parts of yourself, but that will be our subject for next week. As for now, let's stand. And I would like us to open our hands and begin to open ourselves up, all of ourselves. I'll invite the band and David to come up. I'd like us to stand and open our hands like this to God. I'm going to just have a few minutes of silence, a few moments of silence. A few minutes might kill us, but a few moments. A few moments of silence to open ourselves up to God. All of ourselves. especially the vulnerable parts of ourselves, the vulnerability of our mistakes and our shame. I want, if you could, to imagine bringing the most shameful part of yourself, which sometimes we might keep hidden, even from ourselves. But the most shameful part of ourselves before God. And look at God, look at this thing. Look at God looking at us, and I want you to lay over this whole exercise, the story of the prodigal son. What if Jesus was telling the truth? And God is running towards you, and you're in the middle of a sentence telling him how shameful you are for what you did, and he's just yelling about getting the best robe and the best ring and the best food, and kissing you and welcoming you home. Look at God looking at you. Come, Holy Spirit, pour the love of the Father out on our hearts. Lavish us with your love. Because if we know your love, and nothing can separate us from your love. Not height or depth or space or time.